Boy, that will get you focused on this Easter season. Death could not hold its prey. I trust you've been praying for these meetings. It has indeed been a great anticipation for Charlene and me to be here during this time, and especially thinking of going into the Palm Sunday and then next Sunday into Easter Sunday. I've chosen a passage from Acts chapter 3, and I'd like us to turn there. Acts chapter 3. The title of my challenge this morning is The Glorious Victory of the Resurrection. And while this is type of a revival meeting, there can be no stirring of the hearts of God's people. There can be no revival if there's never been a vibing. If there's never been a conversion, there cannot be a revival of what has not ever taken place in the heart. So my address is twofold this morning. Number one, my address is to those of us who know Christ and we know the power of that resurrection. And then another group, those of you perhaps who have never come to know Christ, you have no assurance at all of heaven. You're hoping that your good works are going to outweigh the bad works, or perhaps you've had a religious experience, or perhaps you were baptized as a child, and you're clinging on to some type of hope, but really no assurance. And I hope this morning the challenge from this passage is going to meet the needs of both groups. We see in Acts chapter 3 that takes place right after the Pentecost. When you study Old Testament feasts, there were seven of these Old Testament feasts. There were four spring feasts. One was the Passover, and that was the applying of the blood. That as a one-day feast focusing on redemption. So that was the Feast of Passover. That's why probably a million people were gathered in Jerusalem for that time when Christ was crucified. Then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day feast, which is really the sanctification feast. That is, there is not going to be a decaying of that body. And then the first fruits, that's the resurrection feast. And that was forecasting, of course, the resurrection. Then the Feast of Weeks, which is what will be covered in Acts chapter 2. That's Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. And it's right after this Feast of Pentecost that we take up in Acts chapter 3. And it must have been very tempting for people who were there at Pentecost, the 3,000 converts from Pentecost, peopled by the hundreds of thousands from all over the world. And yet it must have been a temptation for those who were converts at that point in time to kind of settle back and bask in that marvelous experience of the endowment of the power of the Holy Spirit at that point. But God never intended that to stop there. And we pick up immediately after Pentecost in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now when Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. By the way, that the ninth hour was when Christ cried, "It is finished." That 3 hours of darkness preceded that, when the full wrath of God was being poured out on the Son for our sin. And we find that ninth hour, they were going up to pray, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them which entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, But such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him up by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Interesting, Dr. Luke, being a medical doctor, how he describes the very detail of this healing. Feet and ankle bones. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping. Isaiah 53:6 says, they shall leap in that messianic psalm. And praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which they had happened unto them, unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now Peter and John are going into the temple to pray at the ninth hour. And it's an indication that the church alive is in the world to meet immediate needs. Here they had just seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 converts, the beginning of the church. And God uses Acts chapter 3 to illustrate what that church alive is to do to a world that is hurting. You realize we are surrounded by hurting people? The nation, our nation, is badly hurting. And if the church is not what the church ought to be in a revived state, the world is going to suffer the consequence of that. We are to be salt and light. And I want to take one example here of Peter and John, of how they were used of God in this, but then focus on the person of Christ. Now, when they saw this man healed, they knew this man had been lame for years. He had been carried to that place, was in a spot where he could be touched and helped. But yet, it was not until a Spirit-filled believer came along that he was able to do something for that hurting person. When people come into Grace Baptist Muncie, what do they sense? Do they sense an aliveness? An anticipation that God is going to do something great today. That we are here in order that we might be a joy and a wonder to those who are lost. I like what Irma Bombeck said years ago. She said, some people come to church looking like their dead rich aunt left everything to her pet hamster. And I thought, boy, what a description that is. The joy that should be present in us. So they begin to almost hold Peter and John up as though they were points of worship. And Peter instantly turns the attention from the miracle to the one who caused this miracle to happen. The Messiah who was the covenant keeper. That's why they said the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Reminding them of the covenant keeping God that made this possible. Forget the miracle. Think about the miracle worker who made this happen. Now, my main text will be, as they went on, Peter said, the God of Abraham, in verse 13, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus, whom ye delivered and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. He said, now the one who made this possible is the one that you cried to Pilate, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Now he said, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just One. So we're going to look at the glorious victory of the resurrection. And in this, I'm going to take this apart. And I wanted to do PowerPoint this morning so you would not miss the verses that highlight these things. If you're here without Christ this morning, realize what has been done for you, that you might have everlasting life and have eternal hope without any doubt. For those of us who know Him as Savior, that we would have a heart of deeper passion for Him, for what has happened. And Peter said, but ye denied the Holy One. The character of Christ. Peter goes to that instantly. Why is this so crucial? Because the only way man's sin could be paid would be by the Son of God, who was holy and sinless, to be able to pay the penalty for those of us who were sinners. Now, I wanted to note, first of all, the testimony of Isaiah the prophet. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him, also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart, the contrite ones. So he was the Holy One. We see the testimony of Isaiah the prophet. We see the testimony of the psalmist, where he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. You'll see that emphasis all true. Interesting, the testimony of the maniac of Gadara. You remember when Jesus was going across the Sea of Galilee, going to the region of the Gadareans? That which had been controlled by Satan, that had been ruled by demons. And Jesus went across to that point. I believe Satan attempted to sink that boat, thinking that if he could sink that ship in that storm. One of the storms, I believe Jesus used to test the disciples. I think he prayed that storm up. This particular storm, I believe, was caused by Satan to sink the boat before Jesus and the disciples could ever get to where they were trying to go. Because in that region, there were demons controlling that area. But know what the maniac of Gadara says. And if you're here lost and hopeless this morning, what a pattern it is for you to understand there the testimony of this maniac who was helpless and hopeless and bound in sin. He sees Jesus approaching. He says, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God. You see the testimony of the character of Christ here? Isaiah the prophet said it. The psalmist said it. It's said many other times in Scripture. But we see the testimony of the maniac who is inhabited by demons. Thou art the Holy One of God. Then we see the testimony of Pilate's wife when it says, not only the Holy One, but ye denied the Just One. The Just One. Now, he was holy in his relationship to God. Why was that important? Because there could be no one who was a sinner who could pay our sin penalty. The holiness of God was in tension with the love of God. God's love could not be manifested to us. When Adam sinned and crashed the human race into sin, we were born with a problem called sin. God's love is perfect. God's holiness is pure. And His love and holiness were in tension. So now we see not only did this one have to be holy, how could he satisfy the just demands of God? He was also just. Just in his relationship to man. And we see Pilate's wife. When he was sent down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him saying, have nothing to do with this just man. You see, now we're talking about the Son of God. Pilate's wife says, "He is a just man. I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But then we see the testimony of Pilate himself. We see Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could reveal nothing, and rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Pilate knew full well that Jesus Christ was completely innocent. But yet, because of the political pressures, because of the force on him of the crying out of the people, yet he himself testified of him being the just one. And then the testimony of Judas, the one who planted the kiss of betrayal. You see, the crowds were so intense. There, when they had the Last Supper in John chapter 13 through 17, that's the last message that Jesus gave to his disciples, called the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And in that Upper Room Discourse, when they had the Last Supper in that room that had been reserved, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." Judas knew the plan. He said, "Is it I?" He slips away into the crowd. Remember, there were hundreds of thousands of people here at this time. It was not awkward that Judas could have slipped out, even away from the table at that point. The disciples probably thought he was going out to do something else, or perhaps to get more supplies or food. But he goes because he had made an agreement with the high priest, with Caiaphas and that crew, that he would point out where he was. And there in that crowded place, he plants the kiss of betrayal. He takes the payment. But look what Judas said. "Then Judas, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.'" Judas, realizing what he had done, went on and committed suicide. But the one who planted the kiss of betrayal admitted that "I betrayed a sinless person." Now we see holy, satisfied God's demand there. Just. No man could accuse him of sin and be able to prove it. But you denied the Holy One, the just one. Now let's see the choice of the crowd. We've seen the character of Christ in our text. But now we see something quite interesting. Here this Holy One and just one received the anger of the crowd, though he never caused any cause within himself for this anger. The choice of the crowd. John chapter 19, it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You see the political religious tie-in and the pressures and the politicking that was going on at this time. When you study all of the background history of all of this, you see that Jesus was like a hot potato being passed back and forth between Pilate and Herod. They wanted nothing to do with any of this. But the people cried, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." This week, we are entering into the Passion Week, which would be Good Friday, the crucifixion, Sunday, the resurrection. This is all leading up to that point. And then we see, "Release unto us Barabbas," Luke chapter 23 and verse 18. What was the choice of the crowd? Crucify the sinless one. Release unto us. the guilty one. Because they want nothing to do with holiness. You know, some people say, well, the church, I don't go to church, there's too many hypocrites. I used to tell people, come and join us, one more won't hurt. I told one lady at a cash register one time, I said, you let a hypocrite stand between you and heaven, he's closer than you are. But the people say, too many hypocrites. Agreed. The only reason we are redeemed is because of the finished work of Christ. But our human sin natures are more comfortable with a guilty Barabbas than the sinless Christ. Have you ever wondered why there's such a debate about evolution and creation? You know what the bottom line is? If I can disprove Genesis chapter 1, then I don't have to stand and give an account of my life before the Holy One of the universe. It doesn't make any human sense. It's the realization that I like my sin nature more than I want to come to a point of repentance. And it was the sinless Son of God who made it possible to know that sins are forgiven. I remember we were having a heart conference several years ago. And Dr. Bob Jr. Was preaching one of the messages. And he quoted a poem in that message. And I thought, Lord, I'd love to have a copy of that poem. And I remember another man was there who was one of the other speakers, very, very prominent man. And he went to Dr. Bob and asked if he could have a copy. He said, well, I don't know. I wrote that on the plane on the way up here to the meeting. And he said, so I don't really have a copy of it. I could quote it to you. He had that kind of a genius mind. And I put this in print because it identifies this. Before my heart to Christ was won, I wonder what might I have done. Had I with them beheld his grief? Would I have mocked with mocking thief? Or joined the penitential plea of him who prayed, remember me? Would I with Pharisaic pride have placed myself, those priests besides? Or let my heart toward him incline to ease thy pain with drug-laced wine? And thrilled to hear the Romans say, this was God's Son who died today. His brow a thorny crown displayed, his spreading blood a mantle made. Such scanty cloak no king e'er wore, or thus enthroned was seen before. Nor ever had triumphant cry, like it is finished, torn the sky. A rocky hill, so small a stage, that day in time a single page. But God conceived the scene there played, ere foundation stones were laid. And on this page with blood-dipped pen, the pardon signed for blood-stained men. And this I know, thou suffering son, thy love, this stubborn heart has won. Nor can it be aught these hands deny to thee. And I thought, what a powerful way to put into poetic form the finished work. What would we have done? What would we have done? Would we with mocking crowd cried, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. You know, unfortunately, many who profess to know Christ as Savior live such a lifestyle that by their very life choices, they are saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And when we ask ourselves the question, when I live my life, when I make my choices, are they choices that would identify us with a sinful Barabbas? Or are they choices that would identify us with the one who said, I surrender all. Not my will, but thy will be done. Unique choice of the crowd. Do you realize the same choice is being made today? Listen to radio broadcasts. Read books that are written. Watch the news. Listen to commentators. And they're saying, we will not have anything from this book tell us how to live. Basically, the issue is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on. The crime of the crucifixion, significant statement here. And killed the Prince of Life. How does that happen? Killed the Prince of Life. Let's look at this. Jesus spoke. Lazarus came out of the grave. John chapter 11, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He spoke. Lazarus came from the grave. He commanded a fish with a coin in his mouth. Right about tax time. I guess we can relate. Peter said, IRS on my back. He commanded a fish with a coin in his mouth, came in obedience to be caught so Peter could pay taxes. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast and hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give unto them for me and thee. In other words, pay both of ours while you're there. But the omniscient one, the one who could speak and fish would come to the point. The one who spoke and a dead man came to life. How do you kill the Prince of Life? He spoke and all things were created. You realize when you look up into the starry heavens, the one who redeemed us is the one by the very power of the word of his mouth. These things came into being to this hour, boggling the minds of scientists. He spoke and all things were created, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And before him and by him all things consist. Killed the Prince of Life? How do you kill the author of life? The answer is, he says, no man takes my life. I lay my life down willingly. I am the good shepherd. Do you realize the only way that you can get to heaven is what Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Do you realize Christ had within him the potential to call these legions of angels to come to his rescue? No man takes my life. I lay my life down willingly. When one of the leaders said, do you realize I have the authority to take your life? He said, no. No, you don't. You go back to the Garden of Gethsemane after they departed from the upper room. And then he goes to Gethsemane, so burdened, knowing that the hour of separation from his father was coming. Told his disciples, stay here and pray. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Came back an hour later and the disciples were sleeping and Christ was so burdened that God the Father in his compassion for his son sent an angel to comfort him. Whether it was Michael or one of the mighty angels, I know that God in his compassion for his son sent an angel to comfort. Sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he's pleading, Father, if there is another way, let it be. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he says, Father, if there is any other way for this to be paid, but Father, I'll surrender to your will. You have to remember that Jesus, in this doctrine of kenosis, emptied himself. Never emptied himself of deity, but emptied himself of the privileges of deity, and one of which was the glory that he had shared with the Father before. In John chapter 17, he said, Father, the glory which I had with thee before the world was, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and note this, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The crime of the crucifixion killed the Prince of Life. Then Jesus takes that portion of the cross and carries it, falls underneath the load, and this big tough guy, the one I would like to have gotten my hands on, punches him. Said, if you are who you say you are, tell me who hit you. If that had been me in that circumstance, and I had the wherewithal, I would have went, who hit you, pal? How do you like your new hairdo? But for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy? You and me, the church. The bride of Christ, he never got distracted from why he was here. Became obedient unto the death of the cross. Then he is nailed to the cross. The hour from noon to three is darkness in the world. The light of the world was out. What was happening in those 3 hours of darkness? That ended with the cry at the ninth hour, it is finished. The hour when they were going up to pray. The full wrath of God the Father was being poured out on the holy, just Son. Because the only way our sin penalty could be paid was to be paid by someone who was qualified to make that payment. Why? To satisfy the holiness of God. Because of his holiness, he cannot fellowship with sin. We're lost, separated from him for eternity. But yet in that 3 hours, every single sin was in that cup. All of the most wretched things you can think of. Think of the most horrible crime ever that was committed in this world was in that cup. And in that 3 hours, the infinite one, in a finite amount of time, paid my infinite penalty. How foolish that someone could think their actions can earn them heaven. When you stop to think of what the Son of God did, what price was paid, how could we ever think that by my works I can earn acceptance to this holy God? From whom I'm separated because of sin. But Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You this morning say, Les, I don't know that I'm going to heaven. I don't know that I've done enough. I don't know I've been good enough. He paid your sin's penalty. Because the full wrath of God was satisfied. If I, as a finite being, died in my sin, it's an infinite penalty, never ending. But he, the infinite one, in a finite period of time, satisfied the just demands of a holy God. And so we see the victory that we have in Him. Now let's see the conclusion of the cross. He desired a holy one. He denied the holy one and the just one. Desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. That's what this Easter season is all about. Christmas, there was the babe who had left the Father's throne to be born in a feed trough. Lived that sinless life, holy, because of who He was, the second person of the Trinity. Just because He lived in this world for 33 years without sin. And now, we see whom God raised from the dead. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, we heard it in the special that was sung before I preached. Death couldn't keep its prey. John chapter 15. What a blessed realization. That death, the last enemy, has been conquered. So we see the testimony of the angel. Matthew chapter 28, and the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, He is risen, as He said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." They look in and everything is orderly. But this new body must have just come out through those grave clothes. He went through doors. Interesting, isn't it going to be in heaven what kind of a body we're going to have? Be able to eat? Be able to fellowship and feast with these perfect bodies? Then there's the testimony of over 500 brethren at one time. 1 Corinthians 15. And he was seen of Cephas, then of 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Some are fallen asleep. So there was ample eyewitness of this resurrection. Remember, I was invited to go to a deer camp with a guy that we had mentored, and he was a doctor. And he said, you know, there's another doctor from Marshfield Clinic. He is an internist at Marshfield, but he's an agnostic. And he said, so I just need to warn you that he is agnostic, but I'm picking up a Bible for him. So we stopped at a bookstore and picked up a Bible to take out to the deer camp. There was a religious store there in Iron Mountain, Michigan. And so we met and became fairly close in that brief period of time. And he said, I'd like to give you and Mark a free complete physical exam. If you come down to Marshfield, if you pay the clinic fees, I'll do all of the other for free. And so Mark and I went down, and we got a motel room, and we could not eat anything after midnight. So this internist wanted to take us out to supper. So we were there, and we got on our knees in the motel room and prayed before we left that God would open the door of witness. And as we sat down to eat, I asked, how much is coffee? Of course, I'm with two doctors. You know, don't ask. Mark said, don't ask how much coffee is. You know, that's Uper, pure Uper there. I was going somewhere with it. She said, well, I think 69 cents. I said, well, how much are refills? She said, well, they're free. I said, well, I'll start with a refill. And so that was my introduction to this internist. Or his wife, at least. You know, he asked if I would say grace. Then after we prayed, he said, you know, the world is full of needs, especially mine. And he said, you know, Les, I have never been able to accept the resurrection. He said, I've been in medicine a long time. And he said, just recently, an article in the New England Medical Journal talked about the that they don't believe Christ actually died. They believe that he was almost dead. And that he revived in the coolness of that grave. Of course, we know that theory, one of the theories of the fact that Christ never died. And I said, well, that's interesting. I said, you know, you look at the battered body, the spear that was running to his side, the blood and water that gushed out. I said, he was already dead. They didn't even break the legs. And I said, then in that weakened state, they put him in this, they wrap him in these grave clothes. But you're saying he's still alive? And I said, well, did somebody put shackley and garlic in there? And he got maneuvered over where the shackley was and got a hold of some garlic and got his, and kept rolling and rolled out of grave clothes. And another minor issue was this big rock, this big, huge stone that had to be rolled uphill. But with his newfound energy, he just put his shoulder into and heisted it. And then another issue was hundreds of soldiers. But he got out and he just snuck out through the crowd. And I said, that would be more miraculous than Jesus, God raised him from the dead. So I went to the restroom and he told Mark, he said, I never thought of that. A few weeks later, he accepted the Lord. Someone led him to the Lord down there in Marshfield, got a Bible study going there at the clinic. We know it's by faith we realize what was finished for us on the cross. The confidence that believers have in facing death. You hear this morning, you say, Les, I'm, to be honest, I'm afraid of dying. I'm not going to take time to tell the whole story, but a son who had been given a gospel tract 5 years earlier as a truck driver, he got saved. Charlene and I went to do a revival meeting at this church, and I had gone there 6 months earlier to preach a Sunday on prayer leading up to that, so the church could be praying 6 months beforehand. And he told me, he said, my mom's coming tonight. She's an old timer. I said, there's an old timer preaching. Mom, you're an old timer, and you guys are going to hit it off. Well, Charlene and I were waiting for Sandy Galeana, her name was, waiting for her to come, and it's cold end of January, winter night, and we met her in the lobby. Long story short, Sandy understood when I went through the bridge tract with her, the propitiation work of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because she could not explain anything she was doing that would have gotten her to heaven. I said, it all falls short, Sandy. He paid it for you. And when it hit her, she said, he did it! He did it! She got out of that. When she opened her heart to the Lord, she went and hugged the assistant pastor's wife and went and hugged her son, said, Chuck, I've gotten saved. I've accepted Christ. And she was on fire. And about 6 years later, I get this call in prayer meeting, and I see the name Chuck is up on my phone. So I went back in the lobby and answered, and Chuck said, my mom's in a coma. I said, well, Chuck, go and read the Bible to her and sing. It'll encourage her. She'll hear it. He called me the next day and said, my mom passed away, but she wanted you to do the funeral. We did it in a large funeral home in Milwaukee or in Wisconsin. And the oldest daughter, who was not a Christian, said, we want the casket open while you're speaking. And so I went around and I went down. I said, you know, Sandy's in the box, but let me tell you where Sandy really is. And I told her story of her conversion to a large number in there who did not know Christ. And I said, what a blessing to be able to preach with confidence that those who have no assurance of heaven can have assurance of heaven. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and not because of my works. For by grace are you saved through faith in that, not of ourselves. It's the grace of God by faith. Man cannot boast of his works. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we come to the conclusion of the cross. The resurrection distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In Revelation chapter 1, John, as God was revealing the future to him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And what did Jesus say to him? John, fear not, I am first and last. I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell. Hell will no longer be a fearful thing. I am come that they might have life. We see that there is a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You go by a cemetery, you see a date, a dash, and a date. That dash represents everything that was life. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We'll shed these bodies to put on our immortal bodies. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The stinger of death is sin, but Christ took the stinger out, and there's no longer a fear. What's the confession of the Christian, whereof we are witnesses? Challenge to unbelievers through his name